Indeed, it is a wonderful and glorious winter's day here in Adelaide. But the place we're going to with Daniel chapter 5 today is actually quite a dark place. We'll be working through some very dark subject matter here in Daniel chapter 5. Which is interesting because Daniel chapter 5, apart from the last two verses, is set pretty much entirely in a party. And yet, what is going on? What is the motivations in this party that we see? As I was researching this week, I was Googling things like, do people actually enjoy parties? Why do people go to parties? What constitutes a good party? Just trying to get my finger on what people are thinking about parties in Australia at the moment. And I came across one that's impending. It's about to happen in Hobart. It is called the, I don't know if you're familiar with it, the Dark Mofo Festival. Some people may be familiar with it, some people may be not. Last year, it was a giant party where people turned up to get drunk and to dance. Reading the feedback and the reviews on it, people were saying it's a wonderful way to escape reality. It's a wonderful way to forget about your responsibilities and who you're supposed to be and just embrace who you want to be. Underneath, across the city of Hobart, they erected giant inverted crosses, Christian crosses, upside down, gleaming red across the cityscape at night. A very dark and sinister backdrop to a party, right? This year, so I thought, well, I'll have a look at this year. What are they planning to do this year? They're having a feast in a forest. A feast in a forest, and this is what I read. This is on their website. The first thing you look at, it says, quote from the Brothers Grimm, "Take the child out into the forest to a spot far from here. Then stab her to death and bring me back her lungs and liver as proof of your deed. After that, I'll cook them with salt and eat them." That is how they begin advertising the Dark Mofo Festival this year. Something very dark, very sinister about this. Obviously, the churches in Hobart wrote letters to politicians and to the paper, and they were very deeply upset about what is a growing popular festival. Questions were asked, how could a group be allowed to mock God like this? Christian chat was like, surely God will do something about this. And so for some watching these events, even to themselves, the fear is maybe, as this thing grows, is God powerless to act against it? Is this an indication that the church will be swept aside? Obviously, that's how we see some media people interpreting these types of events. But in our passage today, we're going to draw out that God responds to these things in three ways. In this passage, we see the power and the beauty of God and how he responds in three ways. And all three ways are Jesus. So we'll pray, we'll go to a dark place, but then we're going to look at Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that the light has come into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. Father, you sent Jesus, our great hope, our great truth, our beautiful Saviour. Lord, we thank you for his work on the cross. We thank you for the love that took him there. Father, through your Holy Spirit, would you open up our hearts and minds and souls to what we have in Jesus. That's my prayer today, Lord. We see and savour freshly the beauty of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, so we pick up in the book of Daniel about 20 years after the events of the Nebuchadnezzar being driven to the forest like an animal. Daniel, in this chapter, is now quite an old man, right? And the empire he's in is significantly different than the one we encountered last week. This ever-changing empire no longer has much need for somebody like Daniel. Correction, they have a need for somebody like Daniel. There no longer is a want for somebody like Daniel. He is all but invisible in the corridors of power towards the end of his life. A new king has emerged, a king very different to Nebuchadnezzar. This king Belshazzar is the grandson, we think, of Nebuchadnezzar. And he shares the throne with his dad, which is why towards the end when he offers the position of third highest in the realm, that's because him and his dad are joint kings of Babylon. So the next position is the third highest person in the realm. However, his dad is semi-exiled for some strange religious practices, and just Belshazzar as a young man, as running amok, as the inheritor of the Babylonian Empire. However, his city is under attack. The Persians and the Medes are at the city walls attempting to plunder this city, which is an incredibly difficult task. The city is enormously protected with giant walls, huge stores of food, fresh flowing water through the city. No one should be able to take this city. They see themselves as untouchable. The food, the soldiers on the wall has left the nobility of Babylon, much as we see, I would argue, the elites in our culture today, detached from reality. Not afraid of the things that are real, celebrating relentlessly the pursuit of their own pleasure and not engaging with the world as it presents itself. We see this in Belshazzar's response of throwing an enormous party as foreign kings are attacking and gathering on the walls of his city. This party, they record in other annals, is absolutely flowing with wine and food, and all of Belshazzar's concubines are there. Historians have no doubt this is a scene of considerable debauchery, right? This is the kind of party that makes Hollywood elites wish they had a time machine, right? This is the kind of party that Hobart people are trying to go to escape reality from. And we suspect that Belshazzar is fleeing reality somewhat here, escaping the fact that there is an invading army by just cocooning themselves in, having the wine and the food and whatever happening all around them. And that kind of makes sense a bit. But we quickly see in Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, that there are darker motives here at play. A more sinister intention is lurking underneath the frivolity of this party. Eyes bleary with wine, head buzzing with the admiration of the nobility, Belshazzar commands the stewards to bring in the gold and silver vessels that belong to the God of Israel, to who they called the living God, his grandfather's God. And we read about those very same vessels in the second verse of the book of Daniel. It says, they plundered the city of Jerusalem and they took the gold and silver vessels out of the temple dedicated to God. So in the book of Daniel, in Babylon, these vessels have come to represent God in Babylon. Like a flag will represent a country at the Olympics, these gold vessels are the very embodiment, the very symbol of the God of Israel in Babylon. And now drunk Belshazzar, detached from reality, surrounded by people who just want the wine to keep flowing in their little cocoon in the middle of the palace, just this giant echo chamber, he has a sense he's going to do something bold. Something that repudiates his grandfather, the big famous king in history. He's going to mock the God of Israel. Bring in the symbols, he says, of the living God. Bring in the symbols of the God who humiliated and humbled and ultimately redeemed my grandfather. Bring in the symbols of the God who saved Daniel and his friends from the fire and from the lions. And the nobility, he calls on everybody to agree, and they do. And I love this. One commentator writes about our culture. He says, when everybody thinks the same, nobody is thinking. Right? Filled with hubris, filled with alcohol, filled with their own opinions of each other, nobody is saying, hang on. Things don't go to plan when we mess with this God. Should we think about this? My observation from years of working in industries like bouncing in nightclubs and pubs and in the federal police is this. And no matter how stupid the action is, people think they are invisible and immune from consequences when they're in a crowd. And this is that kind of crowd. They take their drinks and they mock God by using his symbols to drink to other gods. In the middle of this palace, the mob thinks it is invisible. But history tells us this. The Bible tells us this. God sees the sinful hearts of those who mock his glory. God sees what has happened. No wall is too high, no party so loud, no achievement so great that God does not see what is going on in the human heart. He sees what is going on in the human heart, and he will not be mocked forever. As they toast and drink out of the symbols of God, it says, at that moment, the fingers of a man's hands appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. We change the mood of the party like that. Last Christmas, my wife and I drove to near Sydney after I went to bed, I believe, at about midnight and got up at about 2. And I'm like, I'm going to drive to Wagga Wagga and then I'll let you drive. Very foolish. And as we pulled into Wagga Wagga, I fell asleep driving into traffic. And the car kind of veered into the oncoming traffic. Kath was not aware. But I clipped this little thing and it woke me up. It woke me up to the danger of what was about to unfold. And like in a great panic, I correct. And we drive along. And Kath's like, are we pulling over? I'm like, yeah, we're pulling over right now. My heart going crazy. My mind kind of filled with images of what could have happened. Belshazzar has this moment. He responds to the hand writing on the wall in genuine fear of what this could mean. It's a shocking image, but verse 6 describes it. His face turns pale and his thoughts so terrified him that he soiled himself and his knees knocked together. Seems maybe a bit over the top, but he's petrified. He yells to the astrologers and the magicians to come in to interpret the writing on the wall, and they, of course, can't. We're familiar with their efforts. And Belshazzar really starts to panic now, so much so that we read his fear about what the supernatural is doing is starting to spread and run through his 1,000 nobles. He knows his bluff has been called, that God has indeed seen his heart. He knows there's no hiding from God. And he knows that whatever writing is on the wall, that is not good news for Belshazzar and his nobles. And it terrifies him. I don't think he's overreacted. In fact, Jesus would agree that he hasn't overreacted. Those facing God's judgment should be terrified. In Luke 12, Jesus warns his disciples to understand what is at stake. So this is Jesus talking to his people, not those who aren't following him. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered. Nothing hidden that won't be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in an ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetop. I say to you, my friends, right? Jesus says to his friends, don't fear those who kill the body. And after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has the authority to throw people into hell after death. That's Jesus talking to his friends. Don't live as though God doesn't see or care what you do. God pronounces judgments on sins, and people are absolutely right to tremble when facing that judgment. The queen overhears the commotion going on in the party. The sound of a party in turmoil and fear is a very different sound to a party that's full of hijinks and goodwill. And she comes, like, what's going on? And she comes down into the party. This queen is most likely Belshazzar's mum, not his wife. His wives were at the party. So the queen has come down to see what her, I'm sure, proud of her son and what he is doing on this night. And the queen tells them in their panic, looking at her boy in his state, you need to see Daniel. The one you kind of sidelined because he follows God, you need to see him. Only he has ever come through for us before when we've needed the truth. And so Daniel is sent for. And I can't help notice the two scenes from chapter 1 and the chapter we're in now, chapter 5, as Daniel enters this hallway of debauchery and the table set up with all the wine and all the king's food, right? And he's walking his way to the front to speak to the king. And if it was me, I'm sure I'd be thinking, you might be the same, I'm so glad I chose not to defile myself with the food and wine of the king. I've been training myself in godliness. And I will not sit and participate in the mocking of God. I have trained myself to reject exactly what I am seeing unfold here today. How we conduct ourselves in critical moments so often comes down to habits we have formed over a lifetime. It's going to be true for Belshazzar too. So Daniel is brought before the king, walking through the crowd of drunks and gluttons who an hour ago thought they ruled the world, but are now this broken mess. He comes and this man who's been rejected by the nobility, rejected by the king, stands before him. And how is Belshazzar in his life of defilement going to treat this man of God? And he says to him, he says, are you Daniel, one of the Judean exiles that my predecessor, the king, brought from Judah? Aren't you someone we defeated and took in as a slavery? Aren't you old? Aren't you like from my granddad's era? Make no mistake, Belshazzar, having soiled himself in fear of God's judgment, mocks Daniel in front of all of the nobility. Mocks him. Daniel does not buy into this. He barely acknowledges Belshazzar. In fact, treats him quite, I wouldn't say rudely, but quite brusque in his response of an offer of reward. He speaks directly to Belshazzar the truth. In two verses of answering Belshazzar, he says, you or your, 14 times. He's not holding back. You had not humbled your heart, even though you knew the truth. You exalted yourself. You chose to mock God. You chose to exalt false gods. You have not glorified the God who holds your breath in his hands. That's the condensed version. Belshazzar, you mocker of God, have been weighed and found wanting, and your kingdom will be taken from you. We've seen this moment before where Daniel stands before a king of Babylon and announces God's will and God's power over him. And then Nebuchadnezzar repents, right? So right now, if we're reading this for the first time, we're going, okay, Belshazzar repents, and then we see him lifted up, but he doesn't repent. He doesn't ask what can be done to avert his judgment. He goes into denial. In a very bizarre scene, this man who has had God's judgment pronounced onto him attempts to continue on as though nothing has happened. Gives Daniel a title to a kingdom that is about to be ripped away. A bizarre scene. Again, not an unusual scene even today. Most people would expect that if there is a God, God would be good and God will judge evil and yet live on as if this would never happen, that it cannot happen to them. But our last verse says, that very night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. History records for us that why they were throwing this debauched party, the kings outside the gate had drained the water flow into Babylon and formed a swamp land. And as the water came down, as the fresh light, the troops were able to walk in, march in through the old waterways that had been diverted. No one was paying attention. And the populace cheered them on as they arrive and dispose of Belshazzar and his nobles. They are rapt for it to happen. And all that faith and trust they had built in their walls is gone. When God's judgment arrives, it will always be proven to be just. It will always be seen to be a good thing. God sees all things. He judges those things. We are right to fear those judgments. But ultimately, they'll be seen as good. But in our day, not living in the Babylon of Belshazzar, what does that mean for us? Romans 3 is a sobering passage. In it, Paul writes, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Which is terrifying news. If God sees all of that and will judge that, and we should fear that. But it's not all bad news. God responds to this rebellion in three ways. Three ways. All of them Jesus. First, Jesus came in truth. Like Daniel did with Belshazzar, Jesus stands before the Pharisees at their parties, or before Pilate when on trial, or even when alone against the whole city of Jerusalem that is mocking him. Jesus speaks truth to power regardless of the cost to himself. Jesus warns us and announces to us in advance that there is a judgment to come. Jesus is the ultimate Daniel, standing before the world, shining his light, and saying, it is enough, you cannot continue. Jesus weeps over what he sees. He's the ultimate Daniel for us. He is still the only source of truth in this world. His word, the Bible, his Holy Spirit continue to lead people into the truth, to lead us into healthier, better ways of following him. In a world filled with the darkness of mockery and denial, Jesus shines the light of truth to those in denial. And more than that, he sends us to do the same work. Ephesians 4, therefore put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbour. Truth in love we speak, truth to build one another, but speaking truth to one another. Secondly, Jesus will return to judge the world. John 5, the Father in fact judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So truth is declared to us and judgment is in the hands of Jesus. He says in verse 30 of John, my judgment will be just. And lastly, and hopefully, and gloriously, Jesus comes in grace. Truth, justice, and grace. I wonder, and I remember one night working as a bouncer in Brisbane, a young lady had a 21st and horribly had heard of another group from her old school days who had thrown a mock party for her across the road where they absolutely ridiculed her and made her life misery. And she came into the pub I was working at, sobbing her eyes out. Who would do such a thing? People do that kind of thing. But if you walked in on a party dedicated to making a mockery of you, praising those who hate you, taking what you love and corrupting it, defiling pictures of you, what would you do? If Jesus had walked in on Belshazzar's party, what would he do? This is the grace of God. Jesus offers to take the judgment of their rebellion upon himself. Jesus, the ultimate Daniel in bringing truth, is the same Jesus willing to accept the judgment of death handed out to every Belshazzar who has ever lived and repented. Galatians 3, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So that anger, that fear-inspiring anger and judgment on the sins of Belshazzar is all laid on Jesus on the cross. He becomes the curse. In the eyes of God, he becomes the Belshazzar who refused to repent or rebelled against God. Jesus on the cross accepts the sins and then gives to all those Belshazzars who repent his righteousness. That's grace. The question is, we have to ask ourselves and our neighbours, why would you rather deny what is happening in your life than repent of it? If God sees clearly into the depths of your heart and is calling and wants to forgive you, he weeps over you, surely you can repent of those things and place them on Christ alone. He offers you mercy, love, grace, and freedom from that cocoon you have established around yourself that keeps reality out. He offers you to be adopted into the very family of Christ. When you see the beauty of Jesus, and I picture him in this feast, offering, calling on Belshazzar to repent and be saved from the judgment that is to come, when you see that beauty, you understand why our brothers and sisters in Hobart ache at the mocking of the name of Jesus. It is right. It is right for us to want to defend his name in our culture. But what we don't need to do is be afraid of it. Peter writes in 2 Peter, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God's judgment is held back by his desire for people to come to him and seek forgiveness, to throw their misdeeds upon Jesus and receive his righteousness in return. God is holding back in order to see as many saved as can be saved. There is no threat here to God's plan or to God's church. The church has outlived every empire it has found itself in. Every empire that has fallen since Christ, the church has continued on. And the day is coming where every knee will bow to the name of Jesus. We don't fear anything. Rather, we hold out, refusing to accept offers to Belshazzar's table, we hold out for the wedding feast of the Lamb, where there will be wine without drunkenness, laughter without mocking, power without fear, and joy forever. That is the work of Christ in our life. Let's thank the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take communion. Heavenly Father, in this chapter today, we see something of the darkness that can be in human hearts, Lord. Something of the rebellion and foolishness that grips the world. Lord, we thank you for the light that is Jesus, so we can see clearly, Father, and turn to him and call upon his name only, that he would take our sins upon himself and bless us with eternal life. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, through your Spirit, create in us a desire to become Daniels, Lord, to our streets and our hood. Lord, speaking truth, but Father, pointing people to Jesus. They do not have to stay where they are, Father. Your Spirit transforms. They do not have to deny reality, Father. Your reality is so much better. Lord, fill us with your energy and your love, your commitment, your zeal for your people. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.